Now, over previous Sundays, we've been looking at the Bible as a whole, haven't we? In particular, we've been looking at what the Bible has to teach about God, what he's like, what he's done and is doing, and what he requires from us. So far, we've seen that God is the God who made everything, that God is the God who does not destroy rebels, that God is the God who makes promises, and that God is the God who reveals truth and makes laws. This week, we're going to consider another aspect of who God is, the God who is King. So what's a king? What's a king? Well, a king is someone who rules. Indeed, that's stating the blindingly obvious, isn't it? A king is someone who reigns, someone who has real authority and genuine power. But actually today, at least within the West, that's not really true, is it? Isn't that right? So why is that? Because kings and queens today are only constitutional monarchs. For the real authority and the true power lies with the democratic governments of all those countries. However, this was not so in the Bible, in Bible times. For in Bible times, kings really did reign. They really did have genuine authority and power. For what they say always goes. And woe betide anyone who doesn't obey. For they were likely to have their heads removed from their bodies. Now within the Bible, God is often presented to us as the King. Indeed, he's presented to us as the king who is over absolutely everything there is. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And in Daniel 4, verse 35, we read, "He that is God, he does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And that's real power, isn't it? It's real power. As we've seen already, God has made everything, and so God continues to reign over everything. God's kingdom is over all. And that, in a very specific sense, that means that we are all, every one of us, within God's kingdom, in a very specific sense. However, within the Old Testament, not only is God described as king overall, he's also described as king of a particular nation, of the nation of Israel. You see, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons, after being rescued by God out of slavery within Egypt during the time of Moses, the people of Israel are then constituted as a nation. God's kingdom, in fact. And how are they constituted as a nation, as God's kingdom? How? Through the covenant and law, through God's covenant and law with them, which we considered last time, if you remember. So in that sense, you are only within God's kingdom if you belong to this particular covenant community of Israel. Of course, that's a very different way, isn't it, of looking at God's reign. Yes, God reigns over all, but God also reigns in a different way over his people. So what happened to this nation of Israel, this kingdom of God? What happened? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening. I have four headings. First, the time of no kings within Israel. Second, the first and second kings of Israel. Third, after the second king. And then fourth, King Jesus. So let's look at those four topics in turn. Now, after entering the promised land and after the first generation or so has died, the people of Israel go through a continuing and depressing, really a depressing cycle of events. First, the people forget God. They forget God's kindness and grace towards them. So they become indistinguishable, as it were, from the other nations around them. Then, judgment from God comes upon them through earthly means, through the oppression of other nations around them. And so the people of Israel cry out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. Next, God raises up a leader or a judge in order to mercifully rescue the people out of their oppression and from their oppressors. So as a result, the people renew their covenant vows to be faithful before God. But then, in two or three more generations perhaps, then the people again forget God. And so the depressing cycle starts all over again. And it truly is depressing. Indeed, with each cycle, it seems to get far, far worse. For Israel is spiralling down, so to speak, into greater and greater sin and rebellion and immorality. In fact, by the end of the book of Judges, the sin of Israel is utterly barbaric and grotesque. It really is. Indeed, it's so bad that it's actually a struggle for us to read it. So what's the overriding lesson from this period of no kings? What's the overriding lesson? Well, notice that four times a phrase is repeated within this book of Judges, which describes this period of time. Four times a phrase is used. The phrase is, Israel had no king. See this phrase in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1. And in chapter 21, verse 25. And actually, that last reference, Judges 21, verse 25, that's a reference to the very last verse of this book of Judges. A truth which is, in itself, actually significant, isn't it? That verse reads, the very last verse of the book of Judges, it reads, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Therefore, the lesson is clear for us, isn't it? It's that the people of Israel need a king to rule over them. They need a king to order their lives and to secure their nation. They need someone to be God's vice regent, as it were, or under king, so to speak. Of course, what the people want and what the people really need are two different things entirely. But we'll see this under our next heading. So let's move on to consider Israel's first and second kings. These two men are described to us within the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the people of Israel only actually want a king so as to be like all the other nations around them. That's all they want, really. See this in 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. In other words, they don't want a king to rule faithfully as God's vice regents, upholding God's law and encouraging the people to be obedient and devoted to their covenant vows. No. They want a king just like the kings of the nations, the other nations, to lead them and to fight for them. And that's exactly what they get, really. For God gives to them such a king as that. A strapping young man by the name of Saul. However, within a few years, King Saul, well, he becomes corrupt and fearful and brutal and ungodly. So God raises up another king, King David, this time to show the people and us what a good king is to be like. Consider, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 14. In this verse, the prophet Samuel is speaking to Saul, the first king, and he says, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So David, the next king, appointed by God, David is a man after God's own heart. David is a good king, for David unites the nation. David brings peace and prosperity to the nation. David is God's vice regent. David is God's under king, as it were. For God himself was the actual king over the nation of Israel, whereas David is only mediated God's reign and justice to the people on God's behalf. Now, within our text for this evening, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 17, the verses we read out earlier, in our text for this evening, in verse 14 of our text, we read that David and his sons after him are to be true kings. For a true king is to act as God's son in God's place for God's people. So David is to represent God, as it were. David is to be like God in the way he acts and rules. Otherwise, God will discipline him. However, notice verse 16. This is such an important verse within the Old Testament. Notice verse 16, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Isn't that amazing? It really is. What an amazing promise that God makes to David. In fact, it's a covenant, as we see elsewhere within the Old Testament. And no wonder David responds further on in verses 18 to 20. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. O Lord God." And what more can David say to you? He's amazed, isn't he? And we should be amazed by this promise. But ask yourself, how is this actually possible? How can David's dynasty last forever? How is that? Well, clearly, if every generation produces a new heir, then this will be so. That's true. But there's actually another way, isn't there? What is it? That there will be an heir from David's line who himself will live forever. So which one of those two possibilities is it? Well, listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes 300 years later, taking up the theme of this covenant of God with David. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, verse 6. These are very familiar words, aren't they? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign," and notice this, "he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Do you see it? Do you see it? God is promising to King David that there's someone from his line of descendants who will be the true king. There's someone coming from David's line who will truly be God's representative, who will truly be like God in the way he acts and rules, who will truly be God's son in God's place for God's people. Indeed, this true king will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this true king will establish and uphold God's kingdom with justice and righteousness. And he will also do that forever. Forever. What an amazing promise that is from God to David. Now we'll come back to this promise in just a moment or two when we consider our fourth heading for this evening. However, let's consider thirdly, what happens next? After David, what happens next? What happens after the reign of King David? Well, sadly, as we see in the book of 1 Kings onwards, sadly, the nation of Israel becomes more and more corrupt. In fact, just two generations later, immediately after the reign of King Solomon, and that is David's son, the nation of Israel is split into two. There's the northern kingdom, also called Israel, somewhat confusingly perhaps, consisting of 10 tribes. And there's the southern kingdom called Judah, consisting of the other 2 tribes. And as a result, and from this point onwards, David's line now only rules over the south, over a much smaller kingdom. Now the north, Israel, well, it never establishes a long-lasting dynasty. Even worse, it sinks into deeper and deeper idolatry and sin. So after just a few hundred years, it's wiped out as an independent nation. And the people are taken permanently into captivity by the superpower of that day, by Assyria. And the south, ruled by David's line, well, it doesn't fare much better, though there are one or two high points, at least with some, in the land. But even so, it also sinks into deeper and deeper idolatry and sin. And it too, little more than 100 years or so after its northern neighbour, it too is taken into captivity, this time by a new superpower, by mighty Babylon. However, unlike the northern kingdom, Judah's captivity is not permanent. For after 70 years of captivity within Babylon, the people of the south, only actually about 50,000 people or so, well, they return back to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. They rebuild a temple. But it's a pathetic temple, even that is when compared with the previous glorious temple as built by King Solomon himself. Even worse, there's now no king. For this new nation now lives under Persian rule, and then under Greek rule, and finally under Roman rule. There's no king until the time of the New Testament. There's no king. So where then is this promised king from David's line? Where is he? You see, this period of time within the nation of Israel, from the time of King David to the end of the Old Testament, this period of time shows us, doesn't it, that much, much more is required than just external law and covenant. Shows us that for us to be truly faithful and loyal subjects within God's kingdom, it requires not just external law and covenant, but for God himself to work within our hearts, changing us from within. But more of that, God willing, in future weeks. However, where is this king from David's line? Where is he? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. For Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 tells us, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Testament promises. And in particular, Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And of Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus is God's true king. Jesus is God's son who acts and rules like God because he is God. God. Jesus is God's Son, truly, in God's place for God's people. He's the very one who is to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the very one who will establish and uphold God's kingdom with justice and righteousness. And he will reign on the throne of God's kingdom forever. For Jesus has been given universal authority and power. Now, in saying that, am I right? Am I? Well, let's see what the New Testament has to say. There's so many verses it could turn to, but let me just give you some. First, consider the very first and last verses of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 1, verse 1 reads, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Wow, that is an amazing statement to make. For the Jews of Matthew's days immediately knew what Matthew was saying. That Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. And that Jesus is the promised son of David. And Matthew is telling us this truth, not just because Jesus is somehow descended from King David, but that Jesus is indeed the long promised king. Jesus is the son of David. But turn to the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18. The very end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Matthew's Gospel begins and ends, doesn't it? It begins and it ends with telling us that Jesus is God's true king. He is the fulfillment of this promise to King David. But notice also a verse from the middle of Matthew's Gospel, so to speak, Matthew 4, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" In other words, Jesus announces with the coming of himself into this world, Jesus announces the arrival of God's kingdom. For Jesus is God's long-promised king who will reign from David's throne forever. So the question now is, and with this we will close, the question now is, who are within God's kingdom? Who? Who are the subjects of this new kingdom over which Jesus reigns? Who? Now, within the Old Testament, we saw, didn't we, that God reigns over all. So in that sense, we are all within God's kingdom. We also saw that the Old Testament speaks of God reigning over a particular nation, the nation of Israel. So in that different sense, only those who belong to the covenant community of Israel were within God's kingdom. But what of this new kingdom, which Jesus has established and inaugurated? What of this new kingdom? Who are within this kingdom? Well, it's not everybody. It's not even all those who can claim to be part of ethnic Israel. So who is it? Who is in this kingdom? Well, the answer to that question is found in John chapter 3. Listen to what Jesus, the king of this new kingdom, listen to what Jesus has to say in John 3, verse 3. "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And then again in verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now we'll look at those two verses in more detail during a future study, God willing. But notice exactly what Jesus is saying here. Notice what he's saying. For Jesus is telling us, isn't he, that to be within God's kingdom, you need to be born again. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? For only those who are born again can see and enter God's kingdom. In other words, Jesus reigns within the hearts of those who believe in him. Jesus' reign is from within, isn't it? Of course, one day, Jesus is coming again. And on that day, he'll also visibly reign over everything. As John writes in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." Or in the words of Paul in Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So one day, Jesus will truly and visibly reign over everything. One day. However, until then, Jesus' kingdom is within the hearts of those who have repented and trusted in him. For only those who are born again are within his kingdom today. Jesus is King. Question is Jesus your King? Amen.